Would you turn, please, in your Bible, your New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and be ready there in a moment as we'll read a few verses from the end of that chapter. Last night, we talked about the testimony that the Apostle Paul gave, as recorded in Acts chapter 22, and the two questions that he asked when Jesus accosted him on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? And what shall I do, Lord? And suggested that these are the two basic, pivotal questions of the Christian life. Who are you? And what do you want me to do? Now, how do we know who Jesus is? And how do we find out what he wants us to do? Of course, the answer is the Bible. Some years ago, Billy Graham was holding a series of meetings at Harvard University, and you know that his habit is to say, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says this, and the Bible says that. And in one of the question and answers times afterwards, one of the students said, Mr. Graham, we appreciate your telling us what the Bible says, but would you please tell us what Jesus says? And of course he replied, I can't tell you what Jesus says without telling you what the Bible says. And the two go together. Jesus and the Word of God. The Lordship of Christ and the authority of the Scripture. Some years ago, when I first got the job I now have, I went to a American Management Association seminar for corporation presidents. It was a week-long seminar. There were about 35 corporation presidents there, and I was the only one from a religious organization. And they gathered in around a large round table, big enough so we could all sit around the same table. And on the opening session, they went around the table and had each tell the name of their organization and how big it was, and what their business was. So when they came to me, and I had been tipped off on this ahead of time, I told a little bit about it, and I said, among other things, we seek to persuade young men and women to put their trust in Jesus Christ, and then teach them how to become better followers of His, and help them find their most useful place in society. Well, for the rest of the week, I hardly had a coffee break or a lunchtime to myself, but what someone would come up and say, now, what is that you do again? What kind of work are you in? So I would try various answers. For instance, I said, I tried, well, we're in the disciple-making business. No, that just didn't go over at all. There was a complete blank. I tried other kinds of things, and one that seemed to go over was this. I said, well, we are in the business of meeting people's spiritual needs. And there seemed to be some glimmer of response at that. And if they still seem interested, I'd say, now our answer to their spiritual needs is the Christian answer. If they still seemed a little interested, to go on another step, and I'd say, if you'd like to know what kind of Christians we are those Christians who believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and the Bible is what it claims to be. So if they were still interested, they'd say, what is that? Well, that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, those are the two foundation stones of all evangelical Christianity. And I like to say to our navigator staff that everything we do is up for discussion, it's up for grabs, up to be rethought, but there are two things upon which our whole work is built. One is that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the other, that the Bible is the Word of God. The Lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Bible. Now, with your finger still in 2 Timothy 3, just take a look at the cover of that Bible. In fact, I worked with the Billy Graham team for about 7 years back in the 50s, and Billy used to have them hold up the Bibles. I don't think he still does that. Hold up your Bible. Let's see it. Ah, okay. Good. Do you have Isaiah 49:6 marked in there yet? I don't know what your Bible says on the edge, but mine says Holy Bible. Now, a Bible, as you know, is a book. In fact, this is more than a book. It's a library, isn't it? They tell me that an average-sized book, whatever an average-sized book is about 100,000 words. If that's the case, this is equal to about 7 books of 100,000 words each. It's really a library. History, poetry, Proverbs, etc. Mine says Holy Bible. I like that title. Yeah, a Holy Bible. And it is, too, because it came from a holy God. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter says that the Holy Spirit moved holy men to write it. It's on holy themes that you and I might live holy lives. Now, some of you may have one that says Living Bible. I like that, too, because in it are words that are alive. Over in John 6:63, it's recorded that Jesus said, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They come alive. And also, it's about life and it's about living. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The Holy Bible, the Living Bible, or whatever it says on your cover there. Now, let's see what the Bible has to say for itself. Now, we're ready for 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And again, I'm going to read from the New International Version. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, keep that passage in front of you, because we'll be coming back to it here during the entire time that I'll be speaking. The central theme of our talk tonight is right there in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is inspired by God. And when I talk about that, I'm talking about the whole Bible. The whole Bible. Years ago, I heard the story, and maybe you've heard it. It's made the rounds, but I like it, so don't stop me. Of the Salvation Army lassie who was on the commuter train riding into town and reading her Bible. Next to her sat a lawyer, not a Christian, and rather cynical, and he thought he'd have some fun with her. So he said to her, "What is that you're reading?" She said, "The Bible." He said, "Why are you reading the Bible?" Well, she said, I like the Bible. I enjoy reading the Bible. He said, "You don't believe everything that's in the Bible, do you?" "Oh, yes," she said, "I do. If it's in the Bible, I believe it." "Oh," he said, "now, just a moment. You know that story about that whale swallowing Jonah? You don't believe that story, do you?" "Oh, yes," she said, "it's in the Bible, and I believe the Bible, so I believe it." So he said to her, "Well, how could you ever prove that that happened? That whale swallowed Jonah?" And she thought for a moment, and she said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him." Well, he thought he had her there, and he said, "Well, suppose that Jonah doesn't go to heaven." She said, "Well, then you can ask him." Huh. Well, I'm like that girl. I believe the Bible. It's in the Bible, and I believe it from cover to cover. I believe about Adam and Eve. I believe about Noah and the flood. I believe about Jonah and the whale, the big fish. Why? Because Jesus believed them. And I believe this whole Bible is inspired by God. And as I say, I believe it cover to cover, including the cover. Now, to be inspired by God means that it's God-breathed. I mentioned earlier, I referred to holy men. In 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And because the Bible is inspired by God himself, it teaches us those truths which men of themselves could never discover, and without which we would not know forgiveness of sins, peace with God, or purpose for life. Now, it's inspired by God, not man. So this is the Word of God. Now, over 3,800 times in the Bible, it says something like this: "Thus says the Lord." This is what God says. For example, Isaiah 42:5. Just put the reference down if you're taking notes. Let me read it. "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein." That's who's talking. This is the Word of God who created heaven and earth and gave breath to you and me. And since it's inspired by God, it is therefore the supreme authority. It's the final word for all time. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God never changes. His word never changes. And his word, therefore, must be obeyed because it's God's word. We are under its authority. It's its last word. When it speaks, we listen. Now, therefore, a battle has raged over the Bible down through the centuries. Ever since Genesis 3, when the devil said, "Yea, hath God said," and cast doubt on the words of God, a battle has raged. In 600 B.C., as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 36, Jehoiakim sat in front of the fireplace with his penknife, cut off pieces of the scroll of the scripture, and he tossed them into the fireplace. He imprisoned the priests. In 70 A.D., as stated over in Revelation 1, verse 9, the Apostle John said that he was in the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God. In 300 A.D., Diocletian burned the scriptures, all that they could find. Possession of them meant death, and thousands were martyred. In 1379 A.D., John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. The owners were hunted and burned with their copies. 40 years later, the body, after he had died, John Wycliffe's body was dug up, burned, the ashes cast into a river called Swift, with a public proclamation, quote, "to the destruction and damnation of his memory," end quote. In the 16th century, William Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake for translating the New Testament. And down through the centuries, the Bible has been fought, outlawed, restricted, undermined, or explained away. Why this battle? Well, if Satan can keep us from the Bible, he will disorient our lives, he will neutralize our usefulness as Christians, and paralyze the progress of Christianity. That is quite a book you hold in your hand. Many have laid down their lives for that book. Some years ago, I walked into a drugstore one Sunday morning on my way to a Sunday school class. I put my Bible down on the counter and ordered up a cup of coffee and a glass of orange juice. The waitress brought it, and she looked at my Bible, and she said, "Pardon me, is that a Bible?" Why? I said, "Yes." She said, "Would you mind if I hold it?" "No, you know, go ahead." So she picked up my Bible and held it in her hands very carefully and looked at it. I said, "Do you read the Bible much?" She said, "I have never held a Bible in my hands before in my life." Well, she hadn't read it, but she knew there was something special about that book. And there really is. There really is. This book is inspired by God. Now let me share with you why I believe that it is true, that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and why we ought to stick with the Bible. I'd like to share with you first what I call some objective facts, at least to me. May not convince you, but they do convince me. Secondly, subjective experience. And thirdly, the testimony of others, particularly that of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, these objective facts, as I call them, that make me think that it must be inspired by God. First of those is this, that the Bible is consistent with itself. The Bible is consistent with itself. Here we have 66 books written by from 36 to 40 different writers in 12 countries, in three languages, over a period of 1,500 years, and of all subjects, religion. And yet, when you put it together under one cover, it is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. It is one story. I read about four high school boys who had missed English class. They said to the teacher, when they finally showed up, that the reason was that their car had a flat tire. She said, "That's fine, that's all right. We had a simple test. You can take it now. So I'd like you to sit down with at least three seats between you and take this piece of paper and take this test." So they did. One question, she said, "Which tire was flat?" Well, whether or not their answers were consistent would tell her whether or not they were telling the truth. And the amazing thing about the Bible is, as I referred to a moment ago, that it is consistent with itself from Genesis to Revelation. And those who know it the best and have read it and studied it the longest marvel at the consistency of this book. It must have been inspired by God Himself. Not only is it consistent with itself, but it is consistent with history. It is set in history. For instance, in the Christmas story that many of us, of course, have read and meditated on last week, in Luke chapter 2, just the first two verses, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. At certain place, in certain time, with certain people, this took place." In other words, the Bible has to do with real people, real places, and it can be verified with history. I myself have seen artifacts in the British Museum from Ur of Chaldees that takes us all the way back to Genesis 12. And just recently, in the Cairo Museum in September, saw the mummy of either the Pharaoh or the son of the Pharaoh of Moses' time. And this book, as the archaeologists work on it, year after year, show us that it is consistent with history and that it can be verified. Now, not everybody believes that. Maybe you heard the story of the new Christian on the campus that was sitting on the bench and he was reading his Bible. And he was reading through here in the Old Testament. He came to the place where the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, how God parted the waters and all. And he was sitting there saying, wow, what do you think of that? Isn't that something? And a professor came by just then and said, young man, what is it that you're so excited about? Well, he said, right here in the Bible, it tells how God parted the waters of the Red Sea on both sides, and the whole nation of Israel went through on dry land. And the professor said, well, don't you realize, young man, that in studies and recent have discovered that that was really no miracle, nothing to be so excited about, that right there at the Red Sea, where they went through, it probably wasn't more than 6 inches deep, if that much. Well, that kind of deflated him a bit. Professor went on down to do something, came back a few minutes later, and there was that student on the bench saying, wow, man, think of that. Now, what is it that the professor? Well, he said, it says right here that God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. And you know something? The Bible is like that. You just can't get off that easy. I remember years ago I went to a church that wasn't noted for preaching the Bible, and they were talking about the miracles of feeding 5,000. And they said, well, it wasn't a miracle, the people weren't hungry. I said, man, if they'd all took a lick, they would all have been gone. And furthermore, what are you going to do about the 12 baskets full that they picked up afterwards? The Bible is such, it doesn't let you off the hook that easy. I tell you, it had to be inspired by God. Not only is the Bible consistent with itself, it's consistent with history. It is consistent with life as I find it. And the longer I live life and the more I see my own life, my own family, and in travels various parts of the world, it is consistent with life like it really is. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. A few years ago, not too long ago, I was sitting in my study reading a book. And one of my daughters, about 17, that's child number 5, we have 6. Years ago, when they were still home, and we looked out in the backyard, it looked like recess in our home. So number 5 walked into the, I had them numbered, I forget their names myself sometimes. And she said, Dad, what are you reading? Well, I was a little embarrassed about it because I was reading a book on how to raise children. And it was a little late to start reading books on that, I guess. And so I said, well, you know, honey, I'm reading a book here on raising teenagers, and I'm just, you know, still trying to learn to be a better father. She listened to me, and she said, Dad, do you think sometimes you read too many books? Well, I said, what do you mean by that, hon? Well, she said, now take these books on how to raise children. Don't you find that the more different books you read, the more different ideas you get? Well, I said, yeah, that's true. They have a lot of different approaches to the subject. And then she came up with this one. She said, well, Dad, don't you find that the Bible makes it simpler? And it's kind of like that aftershave lotion ad, you know? Thanks. I needed that. Yeah, it does. That's right. The Bible doesn't have much to say on the subject, but what it says is always right on the button. Every word of God proves true. Whether it's family life, children, business, whatever it relates to, every word of God proves true. It fits life as I find it. It's consistent. It had to be inspired by God. It's not only consistent with history past, but with history future, namely prophecy. Specific events were told hundreds of years before they happened. If I told you that you came to Colorado Springs and I said, look, at the corner of 31st and Fontanero, at 10:30 next Tuesday morning, there'll be a blonde woman in a blue dress driving a yellow Volare station wagon, and that happens, you will say, well, you had some advance information. And that would have been true. And that would have been my wife, and that would have been our wagon if it hasn't been wrecked since we left home. But this is what you have in the Bible, foretold in detail hundreds of years in advance what would happen, and it transpired. It's been consistent all the way through. Well, now those are a few of the objective facts, as I said a moment ago, that make me think that the Bible must be inspired by God. But then there are some subjective things that down in my heart make me know for myself that it has to be, that it is in fact the very word of God who made heaven and earth. Now we're back to 2 Timothy 3:15, where it says, all scripture, or just before that, and that from a child, now I'm in the King James here, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not faith in the Bible that saves you. It's faith in Christ that saves you. But the Bible takes you to Christ. A young student in India told me his testimony. In Bombay, one evening, he walked down by the waterfront, sat on a bench contemplating suicide. Staying in a nearby hotel was a missionary who went out for a stroll that evening, sat on the bench, engaged this young student in conversation, and prevailed upon him to take a New Testament and promised to read it. So this young student took it and went home that night and began to read the book of Matthew. He said the first thing that really stood out to him was in Matthew chapter 11, where it said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He kept on reading that night, and he got into the Gospel of John. And there it impressed him how Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the person of Jesus began to grow in his comprehension, his understanding as to who he was. He kept on reading that night up towards the morning hours till he came to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Where it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And he stopped right there. And he said, God, whatever it means to be that tonight, that's what I want you to make me. He may not have used the words that you and I would have told him to use had we witnessed to him. But that night he was born again. And then also he asked God, he said, now God, I'm going to need help, someone to teach me. Would you send someone to help me? And within a week, he had met Warren Myers, one of the navigators in that part of the world. Now, the Holy Spirit uses the scripture in salvation. Just as with that Hindu student, it did make him wise for salvation through faith that's in Christ Jesus. And of course, it's done that for you and for me too, has it not? And then it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training. This book. A person was asked, do you read the Bible? Oh, yeah, I used to, but I stopped. Well, why is that? Because whenever I read it, it makes me feel so bad. Well, it does. That's right, it points out to our sin. Points out where we're falling short. Points out where we need to be corrected, brought back into line, rebuked, instructed. And that's what the Bible does. I remember one morning, got up, kind of in a gruff mood. And, you know, I felt, well, after all, what's the dad for around the household? It's got to be a little gruff once in a while. We don't want any sissies raised in this family. And no one heard to throw a little fear in any people around here. So I was gruffing. Then I went off to work, left my wife in tears. Yeah, don't you cry, it's too easy anyway, I thought at that time. And the kids were a little shaken up, but after all, they needed, you know, dad's the head of this house. And in general, bad attitude. But did, on the way down to work, pull out my memory pack, begin to review a few verses. And the very first one was 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Is that the way Jesus would walk? Is that the way Jesus wants you to act? And you've had the same experience that smote me in my heart, and I knew I was wrong. And there was only one thing to do, and that was to get to the nearest phone and call up, say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, forgive me. And then that night to get home when the kids are home from school and say, kids, Dad was wrong this morning, and I'm sorry, forgive me. That's what the Bible does. It reproves, it corrects, it gives us instruction in righteousness, in right living. It applies to our personal lives, our family lives, and our business life. And not only that, it equips us for every good work. Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This word is the sword of the Spirit. Years ago, when I first started witnessing, it used to bother me when people would say, oh, don't quote the Bible to me. I don't believe the Bible. And that was supposed to end everything. And then I learned it doesn't make too much difference whether they believe it or not. The first thing is, do I believe it? The second thing is, well, why don't you at least see what it has to say? Whether you believe it or not. Because whether they believe it or not, it is still the sword of the Holy Spirit. And if we can get some of that word in their hearts, God Almighty is going to use it, whether they say they believe it or not. Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? There's power in this word, because it's backed up by Almighty God Himself. He inspired it. Years ago, when I was in a Bible school in Southern California, there was a student there who was on a gospel team. And he got away from the Lord, left the school, and a year or two later, I saw him on a street one day in L.A. and began to talk with him. And he said, now look, Lauren, don't preach to me. He said, I know what I'm doing. He said, I have never made any money at my music, and I'm making it now, and I'm singing and playing in a nightclub. And he went on to sort of brag about some other things he was doing, this new freedom he had. He said, don't preach to me. I said, okay, I won't. But I said, would you let me do one thing? Just one. I'd like to quote one verse of Scripture to you. Okay. So I said, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. And walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. Go ahead. Sow your wild oats. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. A few minutes we parted. 2 or 3 days later, I got a letter from him. He said, Lorne, where did you get that verse? That has plagued me ever since you gave it to me. It's the sword of the Spirit. You wonder where I got that verse, don't you? Okay, Ecclesiastes 11:9. But see, that's why I believe the Bible, because it works. It brought me to Christ. It teaches, rebukes, and corrects me, trains me in righteousness, and it equips me for service for Him. Now that's some objective facts and some subjective experience. And the third reason is because of those that I highly respect. In verse 14, Paul said to Timothy, But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Or as the NIV says, because you know those from whom you learned it. One day I was talking with one of my sons about the subject of the Bible and why I believe it's the Word of God. And this one greatly admired and does admire Russ Johnston. So I was going with this long explanation, and his son patiently listened. And when I got all finished, he said, well, Dad, I appreciate all that. But he said, for me, knowing Russ Johnston is enough to convince me that the Bible is the Word of God. That's what Paul's saying here. Knowing from whom you've learned it. The people who believe and practice the Bible. And of course, supreme above all people is Jesus himself. Just knowing Jesus would be enough to convince me that the Bible is the Word of God, because men could never have invented Jesus. Take the words that they put in his mouth that we've studied and applied for centuries. Match that up with a character that perfectly matched the words and set that in history that can be verified. Men couldn't do that by themselves. They never could have invented Jesus. And knowing Jesus is enough to convince me that the Bible must be inspired by God. Now, with all that, what should I do about the Bible? Now, I'd like to give you a verse, and you've been getting a lot of verses the last couple of days. And I don't know if you take a verse for the year or not, but sometimes that's helpful. Also confusing, there's so many verses you'd like to take for the year. But I like to at least add to the list of possibilities for 1978. And that's Ezra 7:10. This, through the years, has been a key verse in my life as relates to the Bible. Ezra 7:10. And you can put that on your list along with Isaiah 49:6 to memorize. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, the Word of God, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra had prepared his mind, his heart. He had made up his mind. He had a deep down settled conviction that the Word of God was going to be prime in his place, in his life. There's going to be one dominant person, there's going to be one dominant voice, and that person is Jesus Christ, and that word is going to be the Word of God. He made up his mind, first of all, to seek it. Now, there are a number of ways to seek the Word of God, but there are two centrally that we ought to be involved in all the time. And one is in Bible study. You know, that's something we need. I hope that everyone here is consistently involved in some small Bible study group somewhere. I personally need it to keep me in the Bible. You know, why is it that the night of Bible study, that's the night you've got a headache? You think maybe you have the flu coming on Bible study night. It's been an unusually difficult day. And you really feel worse, especially if you don't have the study finished. But somehow or other, you go anyway, whether it's peer pressure or whatever, and you go, and you come back, you're kind of on cloud nine. It just lifts you up. But we need to be involved in Bible study. And another is, we ought to be committing Scripture to memory. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Scripture memory, for me, has paid greater dividends for the time invested than any other form of Scripture intake. Memorizing select portions of Scripture. To seek the law of the Lord by reading it, by studying it, by memorizing it. He said he was going to seek the law of the Lord and then to do it. Don't miss that. What shall I do, Lord, to do it? Someone has said that obedience, or doing it, is the missing growth hormone with most Christians. One of our children, we discovered, was not growing, little tyke. Something was missing. And with some injections and all, it replaced that which was missing, so it began to grow normally. Many Christians know the Bible, but they're not growing. And obedience is that missing ingredient, to do it. And you know, there's a scriptural principle that obedience is a requisite to further light. God is not in the business of satisfying curiosity seekers. You don't come up to God and say, "Now, God, I'd like to know what your will is so I can decide whether or not to do it." The surrender comes first. And furthermore, when he gives you some light and you do that, then he'll give you more light, and you do that and he'll give you more light. As we said last night, he is not looking for people after his own head. He's looking for people after his own heart, and they are the ones who will do his word. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Don't miss that. You go from your Bible study to life, and then to the testimony or to the Sunday school class or the platform if you speak. But we mustn't miss the step of doing it. And it's a far greater thing to be known as a Bible doer than a Bible teacher. But when you seek it and you do it, then you can share it with others. And Colossians 3:16 tells us to do that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in spiritual psalms and hymns, etc. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and counsel each other. You share with others what God has said to you. My life is, the last 25 years, I've traveled about half the time. For about 7 years in the 50s, I was with the Billy Graham team, and that was 9 months the year was gone. And one time I was just leaving London. I'd been over there helping with the Billy Graham crusade, waiting for a plane back to the States. Had been gone quite a while. I was tired, eager to get home, but just a little bit emotionally down, like you do after a long, sustained period of effort. And I was sitting there in the London airport when a man came up and introduced himself to me, Peter so-and-so from Scotland Yard. Well, that got my attention to start with. But he said, "Lord, Mr. Sandy," he said, "I was in one of your counselor training classes." And he said, "I want you to know how much I appreciated them." He said, "When does your plane leave?" And I told him. He said, "Well, I have something to attend to, and I'll be back in a little bit. I'd like to walk you off to your plane." And so he came back, and we began the long walk out to the ramp. He said, "I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I just feel that I'd like to share something with you. Maybe it'll help you a little bit." He said, "It's 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Well, you talk about a boost of the spirit. You talk about a drink to a thirsty person. You talk about a good word in season, making glad the heart. That's what the scripture does. As we seek it ourselves, as we apply it to our lives, as we just naturally share it with others. You know, and some of us have known the Lord for quite some time. And yet a new Christian will get up and maybe in a testimony, or will excitedly share a verse of scripture that maybe we've known for years, and a thought that we've known for years. But the very excitement and the freshness with which it bubbles up blesses us all over again. That's what the Bible does. So we ought to be a a whole gang of Ezras this next year. To make up our minds, to prepare our hearts, to seek the law of the Lord, this wonderful book inspired by Almighty God Himself. This scripture that's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This word of God, which will equip us for service of helpfulness to others, and lifting and encouraging spirits, and meeting needs, in biblically based testimony and counseling and sharing. This book, to seek it, and to do it, and to share it with others. Let's let that be our deep down purpose as relates to the Word of God in 1978. Would you join me in prayer to that end? Our Father, tonight, how grateful we are that you've given us this book, and in which we see the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've come to know him. And this book that rebukes, corrects, instructs us in righteousness, that equips us for every good work. Lord, I pray for myself, and I pray for every one of us here, that we might make up our minds, settle in our heart, that 1978 will be a year of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the primacy of the Bible as the prime book in our lives. Help us to seek it, to study it, to memorize it. Help us to apply it to our daily lives, our Lord. And then prompt us that we may be able to share it with others in a time of their need. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.